Matthew chapter 22, verses 23 to 33, the resurrection life. How can falsehood be debunked? It is by stating the truth. Falsehood will finally be exposed because it cannot stand the scrutiny of truth. Truth is used to mean being in accordance with fact and reality. And we ought to know the truth because the truth is absolute. And the Bible is that absolute truth that is revealed to us, God's infallible revelation can stand the test of man's investigation throughout human history. Man had abusively ridiculed and criticized and restrict and ban and try to destroy the Bible for the truth that was written or that is written therein, and how they have failed. In the year 303, the Roman Emperor Diocletian issued an edict to stop Christians from worshipping Jesus Christ and to destroy their scriptures. And every official in the empire was charged with the order to raze churches to the ground and to burn every Bible that they can find in all the districts throughout the empire. And what happened? Well, recorded in the Cambridge History of the Bible, it is said that 25 years later, the emperor was gone. He died. But his successor, Constantine, issued another edict ordering 50 Bibles to be published at government expense. It was interesting how throughout the history of the world, men tried to snuff out the truth concerning their eternal well-being. And yet, God, who loves depraved men, would not allow His word to be snuffed out. Supernaturally, He has preserved His word in order that we may have it. And the single most truth that has been challenged through the ages was concerning the resurrection. For if there is no resurrection, and Christ did not die, did not rise from the dead the third day, then Christianity cannot stand because we serve a dead Christ. Just imagine the time when Jesus ascended to heaven and the apostles and the believers were gathered in the upper room to pray. If they had not seen the risen Christ in the last 40 days, they would have been a most discouraged people. Why should they follow this Christ who is no longer there? But because Christ was risen from the dead and has promised them to give them special power and His presence with them through His Spirit, therefore, the people had a hope that was in them, and it was kindled at Pentecost. The church was suddenly, miraculously started through the great work of the Holy Spirit. Men and women came to believe And what was the truth that was preached to the people? It was the truth of the resurrection. We cannot remain neutral concerning the understanding of this truth, for it is pivotal to the rise and the fall of Christianity, and it is pivotal to the rise and fall of all mankind. If Christ had not risen from the dead, we would still be in our sins. And therefore, it is my prayer that when we study this truth of Scripture, that it would bring to you a conviction of heart, not to be neutral, but to take a stand concerning the truth that is revealed to us in Scripture, and to take it by faith that Christ indeed rose from the dead. For either Christ rose from the dead and it demands that his children, that we recognize this truth and repent from our sins and have faith and obedience in the truth, or we remain dead, serving a dead Christ. That should not be. The truth concerning the resurrection is a heaven and hell difference. And on this side of the earth, we have not seen concerning the judgment to come. But the Bible tells us and warns us concerning this truth. And the resurrection is the solution, is the victory to overcome the judgment to come. The Jewish leaders in Jesus' time challenged him concerning the resurrection. This is a particular rank of leaders called the Sadducees. Who were they? They were the aristocrats. And the high priest, Caiaphas, was a Sadducee. And they control a big part of the Sanhedrin Council, the highest religious body in Israel. And they were closely linked to the temple and its worship, because they were the one who put the money changers there. They were the one who were selling, buying and selling the sacrifices. And they were the ones whom Jesus denounced earlier, a day earlier, when he went into the temple and he cleansed the temple, overturning the tables of the money changers. And what did Jesus say to them? My house is a house of prayer, and ye have made it a den of thieves. This is the group that seem to have a conservative attitude towards the Scripture. To them, they only accept as Scripture the Mosaic books, the Pentateuch, the Torah, the law, the first five books of the Bible. To them, this is the Holy Writ, not all the other revelations. And they, through the intensive study of Scripture, denied the resurrection. So, if you think of it, well, they are really not that doctrinally sound, isn't it? Yeah, these were the group of people that held political, religious power, different from the Sanhedrin, different from the Herodians that we saw last week. You remember, they were the people who were politically aligned with Rome. Well, the Sadducees were the leaders who wanted to kick Israel and the religious life of Israel status quo amidst being subjected to the Roman yoke. Right? And they were very, very uncomfortable with Jesus because Jesus came and Jesus declared himself king. Right? Remember Palm Sunday, he rode on a donkey into Jerusalem and he hailed as the king of the Jews. Ah, indeed, this was the truth that was revealed. He was indeed the Messiah. And here you see the Jews beginning to realize that their position with the Romans, that relationship with the Romans is a little bit shaky. Right? If they see that there is in any way, you know, they are in any way associated with Jesus, who seem to be getting popular support and seem to be proclaiming himself as the ruler, then they would lose their position. Then the Roman army would come in and take over and take control. And so from chapter 17 onwards, you would see that they have, behind closed doors, plotted to bring down Jesus Christ. And Jesus was aware of all this that was going on. But he declared in Matthew 17, 22-23, he says this, for the first time, he spoke of the resurrection in a very clear way. He says, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. This is the greatest and the nearest truth concerning the resurrection that Jesus revealed to the people. And so the story is set, the scene is set before us. The Sadducees come before our Lord, challenging him concerning the efficacy of the resurrection. Two thoughts. A foolish challenge from verses 23-28. And a factual defense from verses 29-33. How would Jesus defend his position or the position of the truth concerning the resurrection? Two things he will do. Firstly, by God's infallible witness, he would give a factual witness concerning the resurrection because he is God. He came from heaven. He understood what the resurrection life was. And he would enlighten them. You remember just few chapters ago, he manifested himself in the transfiguration to the three disciples, Peter, James, and John. He was transfigured, and there was with him who? Moses and Elijah. Who was Moses and Elijah? Well, weren't they supposed to be dead saints? How come they were alive? Well, the Lord wanted to show us a truth that or showed to the inner circle of the disciples a truth that they could not possibly, by their human intellect, by their earth-bound understanding, conceive on their own. And so we see here that God himself, through his Son, would bear a witness. He has seen it. And he will be that infallible witness, verse 29-30, and from verse 31-33, God's infallible word. Jesus will prove from Scripture that indeed there is a resurrection. And so the contention came through this argument, verse 23 of our text, our first thought. A foolish challenge, verses 23-28. The same day, came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and ask him. So you see that the attack upon our Lord come one after another. Right? After this, next week we shall see how the lawyers, the scribes, the Pharisees would come. Another, a third group. Right? The barrage of attack didn't stop. One comes after another. They knew that they had to do something, because if they would not, then they are going to lose, in that sense, for the Sadducees, their livelihood. Huh? Something to defend, they thought, with their own understanding. Verse 24. Master, this was the challenge that they posed to Jesus. Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. So they began their argument. And these are very well thought through arguments. You must know that these are the cream of the religious leaders in Israel. They are supposed to be the people who know, who knew Scripture the best. Right? And as far as they are concerned, when they run through the Bible, there is no resurrection. Or they run through the Torah, there is no resurrection. And so we see here in our text, this group coming to Jesus with a story that is designed to make the idea of the resurrection look really ridiculous. And what was their argument? They reminded him of the law concerning what we call the levirate marriage, taken from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 to 10. And this law states that the lever, or the surviving brother of a childless, deceased man, was supposed to marry the widow, his sister-in-law, in order to preserve the family name of Israel. Remember when God brought them into the land, God allotted to each tribe and each family a piece of land. And they are supposed to pass on this land from father to son to grandson, and they were to be the landowners. Right? But in a situation when the family is void of a male descendant, or something happened, as in this case, they had no child, then what will happen to the inheritance? And so this law that was given in the book of Deuteronomy was supposed to preserve the family name in Israel and to keep the inheritance within the family. And this rite is also called the rite of removing the shoe. A very interesting expression there. Right? We shall understand why. This law was designed with the purpose of preserving the deceased brother's genealogical line. Right? If they get married, then you know they would bear children, it would preserve the line. And Deuteronomy 25, if you would turn there, I would bring us to understand this law that was given by God to Israel. Verse 5 says, if brethren dwell together, and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. So here is the scenario. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother, which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. So God is very concerned that they continue to possess the land. They continue to be landowners, and God made this law in order to preserve the posterity of his people. Verse 7. And if a man like not to take his brother's wife, and then his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders, so they had a choice in a sense. And, you know, the brother who is supposed to take up this role, if he refuses, then the wife is supposed to go unto the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak unto him, and if he stand to it and say, I like not to take her, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders and loose his shoe from off his foot and spit in his face and shall say, answer and say, so shall it be done unto that man who that will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel the house of him that hath his shoe loosed. So this is how that law came about, right? To be called the law or the right of removing the shoe. Okay? And so this is the story in verse 25 that the Sadducees gave to the Lord. He says, now there were with us seven brethren. So this is a story. Whether it's a true case, it seemed to be here. It says that they were with us, meaning that, you know, they know of a situation in Israel, a family who face such a scenario. Okay, but if you were to think of it carefully, wow, it is quite a far-fetched scenario. What happened? Well, it says here that there was a family with us with seven brethren. It says this family with seven sons, right? The first married a wife and died and left his wife unto his brother. Then he says the second also died, and the third and the seventh all died. And he says the last of all, the woman also died. Then he says here, therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. This riddle was given to our Lord to say that, you know, if you think of it carefully, it is a ridiculous scenario, isn't it? Well, if you were to look at it from an earthly mindset, and if you were to surmise in a very limited humanistic way, then they could not see beyond this three-dimensional space, or they cannot be, you know, they cannot move beyond to understand the truth concerning the matters of another realm, the heavenly realm. What is it like? Well, the Bible tells us that, you know, Jesus Christ is going to come again. And the church is going to be the bride of Christ. God is the Father. And we would be all married to the bridegroom, who is our Lord Himself, Jesus Christ. And so if you think of it carefully, well, the Lord is going to give a different relationship in heaven that is going to be different from the relationships that we have on earth. Our Lord is going to tell us and explain to the people concerning the resurrection life. This brings us to the second thought. Effectual defense by God's infallible witness, 29 to 30. Basically, what they are arguing is that this idea of the resurrection would pose an insurmountable theological, moral difficulty. How to solve? Well, the Lord answered them without difficulty. And He says this to them in verse 30. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. What is the Lord saying here? He's saying that we are not going to maintain our human relationships in heaven. You're not going to lose the memory of these human relationships that you have, but you are not going to maintain these such human relationships in the heavenly state. The Lord wants us to understand and see that the Lord is going to create us, recreate us in a different way. You see, procreation was something that was needful upon this earth, right? For the proliferation of the human race. Right? But in heaven, there is no need for further proliferation. Right? Every angel, we would be like the angels. And, you know, when God created the angels, every angel is an individual, a separate unit. One angel by itself. And in heaven, we would be like that. We would be like angels in a glorified form, different and the relationships that we think we are going to have on earth will be different. And, you know, the Bible gives to us many clues concerning the resurrection life. He tells us that, you know, eating will not be a necessity in heaven. Eating will be for our enjoyment. Remember Jesus ate the fish with the disciples in his resurrected state. Yeah. Does he need to eat? Well, he does not. But what did the Bible say? The Bible says that there would be a river of life in the New Jerusalem. There would be the tree of life whereby we would partake, right? And this would be for our pleasure. You know, we would no longer be craving for pork or mutton, you know. It is only after the fall that we eat, you know. Men eat meat. Right? In heaven, we are not going to eat this low form of food, you know. So don't need to crave for the bak chor mee, you know. We are looking for something better. The life that we have, the resurrection life, is different. We will not be encumbered by these human relationships anymore in the glorified state. And the Bible tells us very clearly that we have a celestial body. This spiritual body that we have is going to be so special that it's going to be able to transcend time, transcend space. Right? Our Lord was able to and transcend matter. Right? Jesus was able to walk through and come into the room without being seen. And he was able to appear in one place, and you know, he was then at another place. And so Jesus is taking these Sadducees to task, in the sense that, you know, how could they know the glorified state, what it is to be in heaven? Different, right? Yeah, the Lord himself had to come and to show to us what the resurrection life is like. And it is definitely something that you are not going to understand without God revealing to us the greatness of it, right? The power of it. And that's why you look at the testimony of the apostles. Peter said in 2 Peter 1, verse 16 to 17, he wrote, "For we have not followed cunningly devised favors when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" They have seen that glory. And they were eyewitnesses of the vision of the glorified Christ. And then there is also the Apostle Paul, the Apostle John. Right? What did John said? We had in our memory verse, he wrote like that. He says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him." Wow. Can you imagine that? "For we shall see him as he is." So the Apostle Paul wrote of the transformation. How did he know? Well, because he has seen the resurrected Christ, who arrested him with a voice by a bright light from heaven, and he was blinded. Right? Blinded for 3 days. He thought that's the end for him. Then what did God do? God opened his eyes again, as it were, partially. And that's why he says that, you know, we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, a time will come, we shall be changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And Paul also wrote, he says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." What a powerful statement of truth that is being presented for us here. Concerning our future, And the Lord wants us to know for sure in our hearts concerning this truth, so that we may know what is that hope that God has given to us through Christ Jesus our Lord. Throughout church history, there were countless men who were converted when they tried to disprove the Bible. But if you are intellectually honest, then you would come to accept the truth of the resurrection. You have not seen it, but if you examine it empirically, you would be able to come to the truth. There was a man by the name of George Littleton. He lived from 1709 to 1773, an English statesman, author, poet. He was the Chancellor of Exchequer, meaning that he was a Minister of Finance during his time. And he published a book called History of Henry the Second. And in his university days, he and another man by the name of Gilbert West went to Oxford. And there, they agreed to do a research. These are two very brilliant minds. Okay? They researched two key points of Christianity with the aim of proving them false. And Littleton set out to prove that Saul of Tarsus was never really converted to Christianity. And George West intended by his study to demonstrate that Jesus never really rose from the dead. And so each one of them planned to do a painstaking job, taking a year to establish their case. So as they proceeded, well, history tells us that they eventually concluded that Christianity was true and they became Christians. West wrote this. He says, "Observations on the history and evidences of the resurrection of Jesus Christ." And Littleton wrote a lengthy text titled "Observations on the Conversions and Apostleship of St. Paul." Both men came to be convinced of the truth of the resurrection. And Littleton was convinced of the genuine conversion of the Apostle Paul. And he observed in his book, entitled "Observations on the Conversion and Apostleship of St. Paul," he says, "From an earthly perspective, Paul had absolutely nothing to gain and everything to lose by testifying that he had seen the risen Christ. Giving up his position and prestige as a Jewish religious leader, he joined the despised Christian sect and was hounded, mocked, and persecuted for the rest of his life. And finally, paying the ultimate price for his Christian faith, death by beheading. If that is not the truth, would he endeavor to do that?" So Littleton made his study and he came to that conclusion. And so he wrote in 1761 to George West. He says this, "Sir, in a late conversation we had together upon the subject of the Christian religion, I told you that besides all the proofs of it which may be drawn from the prophecies of the Old Testament, from the necessary connection it has with the whole system of the Jewish religion, from the miracles of Christ, from the evidence given of his reflection by all the other apostles, I thought," he concluded, "the conversion and apostleship of St. Paul alone, duly considered, was it of itself a demonstration sufficient to prove Christianity a divine revelation. And nearer to our time, there was another man by the name of Simon Greenleaf, 1783 to 1853. He was professor of law at Harvard University, one of the most celebrated legal minds in American history. And he wrote a thesis of the law of evidence. And it's still being considered the greatest single authority on evidence in the entire literature of legal procedure. And as a law professor, he was determined to expose the myth of the resurrection of Christ once and for all. You know, there is that great relish in his heart, in his unbelief. And so he made a thorough examination. And after his study, he says he was forced to conclude indeed that Jesus did rise from the dead. In 1846, he published a book, An Examination of the Testimony of the Four Evangelists by the Rules of Evidence Administered in the Courts of Justice. He says, thus, you see the conclusion. One of the most celebrated minds in the legal profession of the past 200 years, took the resurrection of Christ to trial, diligently examined the evidence, and judged it to be an established fact of history. And this he did in spite of the fact that he began his investigation as a skeptic. And so we, whom God has given His Spirit and His Word, would we not believe? One of Greenleaf's points is that nothing but the resurrection itself can explain the dramatic change in Christ's disciples and their willingness to suffer and die for their testimony. It began with a foolish challenge in verses 23 to 28, but it concluded with the greatest defense of the doctrine of the resurrection. It was a factual defense our Lord made from verses 29 to 33 by His infallible witness. Jesus, who came from heaven, is the eyewitness of the heavenly realm. And from verse 29 to 30, he tells us of the resurrection life. And then, by God's infallible word, from verses 31 to 33, what happened from verses 31 to 33? Well, it was stated here, right, that the Lord gave the proof text for the resurrection. From Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, he says, quoting Moses, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. What did he do? Well, he just showed to them in literal sense from the grammar of the Hebrew text, right, that I am is in the present tense. And so when God spoke to Moses, Moses understood that Abraham is dead, Isaac is dead, Jacob is dead, but he is still the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And so, are they dead? Are they still not their God? Well, the text tells us that they are still their God. They still belong to God. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. That's why Jesus made the concluding words in verse 33. Jesus said, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. We have said much. We have gone through the text of Scripture. And the Sadducees, for the first time, receive an infallible proof from Scripture itself, from the Pentateuch, to prove the resurrection. They were dumbfounded. They could not offer an answer. And this would go down in history to give to us the infallible proof from God's word concerning the resurrection. May God help us to take hold of the truth and not have any doubt, but know that if God were to take us today, absent in the body is present with the Lord. May we be sure of where we are going by all the truth that has been revealed to us, and most of all, to receive the grace of the gospel by true repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we want to thank Thee for giving to us understanding out of Thy truth concerning what You would like us to know concerning the life after this life. O Lord, Thou hast a glorious plan for Thy church at the transformation. And we look forward to Thy coming. And Thou hast given to us understanding that it is near. So Lord, may Thou kindle that hope that is in us of the resurrection. And may that resurrection hope give to us also power and strength to live for Thee. This spirit of resurrection is a spirit of holiness. May Thou help us to live a life befitting of what Thou hast done for us, breaking the bondage of sin and having victory over death. O Lord, help us to understand the truth, and the truth may bring peace and joy to our hearts. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.